Well, just in case you weren't here this morning, we have the privilege again this weekend of having Tom and Kathy McConnell and their family from Rugby, England, where he has served as a pastor for 20 years. Well, most of that time has been in Rugby. But we're thankful that Tom can come again and this evening and share the Word of God. So, welcome.
Well, it's a delight to be back with you again, especially on Father's Day, to see you all back again on a Sunday night. It's very encouraging for the pastor, the missionary. And I want you to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And one of the joys of being in the pastorate is being able to do consecutive ministry, is how the British would put it, or preach one passage after another, and like preach through books of the Bible. And one of the disadvantages of being a missionary that pops in for one service is determining, Lord, what would be of help to the people to whom you're going to have me open God's word to. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to read verses 16 through chapter 5, verses 10. And I really want to be able to express something from this passage that Paul takes up in the 16th verse of the fourth chapter. And it's the subject of hope, the subject of hope. Let's read the Word of God beginning in chapter 4, verse 16. This is the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage. I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is open before us. And we thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the guidance of your word. We thank you, Lord, that in eternity past, you knew that we would open your word to these verses of Scripture and read them tonight on this Father's Day. And I pray, O Lord, that you would speak to our hearts now. I pray for this church. And Lord, from what I've heard, it's been going through some difficult times with so many people suffering with physical maladies, medical maladies, Lord, over the last number of months. And Lord, some have entered their eternal rest. Others are grieving the loss of their loved ones, even though they be in heaven. And Lord, my prayer is that you would bind up the hearts of those that are brokenhearted, and that you would bring hope to those that are flagging or failing in their thinking and in their living for you. That you would bring the saints encouragement tonight through the hope of the gospel. Thank you for your word. Accomplish your purposes for which you send it forth tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you see those words in verse 16 of chapter 4 where Paul says, we do not lose heart? He will say in chapter 5, look there in verse 6, therefore being always of good courage. If I stumble over my words, it's because I'm so long used to preaching from the ESV and I'm back to my NASB again. And so it's a little unfamiliar as I go back into it. But I've recently preached this at our church. Look down in verse 8, chapter 5, verse 8. And he says, we are of good courage. Do you see that being of good courage and we do not lose heart? These three phrases have captured my attention, not just as an expositor of Scripture, but trying to understand Paul's significance as he writes a letter in the defense of his apostleship to the Corinthians, a church that really he shouldn't have had to give a defense of his apostleship. This is no easy letter for him to write. And in the midst of the defense of his apostleship, there are these little rays of light that says, although this is a difficult letter for Paul to write, in some regards, he's untouched by the stuff that makes it necessary for him to write this very letter. In other words, his hope in God, his love for Christ, and his knowledge of God and Christ's love for Paul is undiminished, even though the Corinthians are being assailed by false teachers who are denigrating Paul and who are saying, hey, don't believe that guy. His teaching is so bad, he doesn't even charge for it. And so in the midst of this kind of pastoral ministry, he is showing, if you will, to the Corinthians that though this is a difficult letter to write, he is a man who is filled with hope. In December 2021, the House of Commons in the UK published its mental health report for England, and the report noted that the NHS in England spent £14.3 billion, that's more than billion dollars, on mental health services in 2020 and 21. Now, the NHS, the National Health Service, the mental health service, was accessed by almost 3 million people during this one-year period of time. COVID, we know, has contributed a lot to the mental health pandemic as it's described. And it is estimated by the NHS that 1 in 6 adults have experienced a common mental disorder like depression or anxiety in the past week. And people, at least in the UK, I don't know what it's like here in the US since COVID hit and with the and how it's affected the minds of people who have been troubled by COVID in one way or another. But waiting times for the NHS psychological therapy that the NHS offers varies from 4 days to 86 days. So if you have some sort of depression, some sort of anxiety, if you find yourself in despair in the UK, you could be waiting anywhere from 4 days to 86 days. So if you want socialized medicine, keep going, America. That's kind of what you're headed to. We don't put hope in psychological means anyway, so that for many of us believers, we might say, we're not going to go to a psychologist anyway. But hopelessness and despair in life, hopelessness and despair in the UK as well as in the US, is a pandemic that freely crosses borders, initially is undetected, and internally wreaks havoc until the sufferer is unable to function and dies. Hopelessness and despair is a pandemic of the mind, and no pharmaceutical jab can cure hopelessness or despair. It seems to be part of Satan's plan, hopelessness and despair, to have humanity destroy itself, and humanity often destroys itself when it loses hope. Secular psychologists and their DSM, their Diagnostic Statistic Manual, call this hopelessness depression. But the Word of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 calls it losing heart. This hopelessness that is often experienced is defined in Scripture as losing heart. The Greek lexicon BDAG says that to lose heart means to be afraid in the face of great difficulty. That's one meaning of losing heart. If you come up to a difficult situation in life, to be overcome with fear. But it also goes on to say that to lose heart means, quote, to lose one's motivation for continuing in a desirable pattern of conduct or activity, to lose enthusiasm, to be discouraged. To be discouraged. To lose heart means to lose hope. And as a consequence of losing hope means to lose courage. Losing heart in the Word of God involves a person's mind. It involves your thinking. It involves your motivation for living. It involves your conduct and your daily activity. Paul, when he is talking about not losing hope, he's saying that what leads to people to be able to crawl up in some sort of ball, in some sort of fetal position, and not be able to make it the next day does not describe his life or his circumstances despite the sufferings and the daily pressures that are in his life. Losing heart in the Word of God involves their conduct and daily activity, and it involves their loss of enthusiasm for life. Paul was a man who knew difficulty. He was a man who knew pain and suffering, but yet his enthusiasm, his zeal for life and for the Lord particularly, was unabated. Losing heart in the Word of God involves a constant discouragement, and their endless, powerful, and pessimistic emotions leading ultimately to hopelessness. Hopelessness darkens the mind of so many discouraged people in our world today. We live in a hopeless world, a world full of depression, despair, and suicide. For the most part, our world languishes on the land in which Doubting Castle resides, owned by one giant despair and his wife Gloom. Just as in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Gloom instructs Giant Despair to mercilessly beat the travelers Christian and Hopeful, which Giant Despair does gladly. The next night, you may recall, Gloom advised Giant Despair to convince the two travelers to do away with themselves, suicide. In the morning, Giant Despair goes down to the dungeon and offers to Christian and Hopeful three ways to get out of Doubting Castle. Do you remember what they were? Way one, suicide with a knife. Way two, suicide with a rope. And way three, suicide with poison. Giant Despair says to the beaten travelers, as Bunyan puts it, "Would it not be smart to take the quick way out of your suffering? For why should you choose to live, seeing life holds nothing for you now but extreme bitterness?" He's trying to paint a hopeless, despairing world. And that's the kind of world we live in. The small British country church had grown so large, it was as if revival was taking place in this out-of-the-way, overlooked evangelical outpost. The relatively unknown pastor and his family ministering at the church, they weren't slick. They weren't famous. They did not attribute any of the visible numerical growth happening in the church to their doing. They were just faithfully serving the Lord as a family, watching God do something amazing in the local fellowship. The pastor's wife served faithfully along with her children in various ways throughout the church. And of course, their dad, we'll call him Richard, was faithfully preaching the word, shepherding his family, and ministering to all of the members of the church. Pastor Richard's son, we'll call him Billy, had been faithfully serving the Lord as a spirited and gifted musician in the church. But Billy had been struggling with a number of things in his life, known only to a small number of people. You know, the usual things that most teenagers struggle with. But in Billy's case, for some seemingly unknown reason, he began to slide downward. Gray clouds hovered over the window of Billy's mind, and it seemed to Billy as if he'd never see the sun again. Being very aware of Billy's spiritual and mental decline, Billy's family lovingly reached out to Billy in love and compassion. They hugged him. They affirmed their love for him. They told him how much they loved him. And they assured him that if he just trusted God, if he just kept trusting God, God would soon deliver Billy. Yet unknown to Billy's loving family, deep in Billy's heart, Billy had been taken prisoner by Giant Despair. He was beat up mercilessly by Giant Despair, and he was locked up in Doubting Castle. At least this is how I would describe it. And then one night, when it seemed to everyone on the outside that Billy was battling successfully through the gray clouds of gloom, Billy's dad, Pastor Richard, stayed up talking to Billy and telling Billy how much he loved him. The conversation could have sounded like this. Billy and his dad, as they sat on the couch, laughed. And his father said, "I love you, son." And Billy said, "I love you, Dad." And Pastor Richard said to himself, "Thank you, Lord. I think my son's going to make it. I think my son's going to make it." About 2 a.m. or so, Pastor Richard said, "I'm so tired. I want to go to bed. But I don't want to leave you, son, if you need me tonight." And Billy said, "Oh, Dad, go to bed. I'm fine tonight. Get some sleep." And Pastor Richard, one last time, asked his son, "Are you sure, son?" Billy said, "Yes, Dad, trust me." Pastor Richard said, "I love you, son." Billy said, "I love you too, Dad." And Pastor Richard went to bed. It's still unclear to me, but sometime between 2 a.m. and 5 a.m., after Pastor Richard went to bed, Giant Despair mercilessly beat Billy again. And Giant Despair lied to Billy and laid the rope in Billy's hand. In the morning, looking out through the window of Pastor Richard's study, they found young 17-year-old Billy hanging from the swing set with the rope that Giant Despair placed in his hands. Nothing they tried could revive him, and Billy was gone. At this point, as I preach this message, I wish I'd made that whole story up. I weep regularly for that pastor. I weep regularly for his surviving mom and siblings. You see, hopelessness and despair are not just about people who have problems out there, but they're for people in the church who lose their way or start thinking in an unbiblical way or somehow get overcome in an unbiblical way of viewing life. Hopelessness and despair are very common today, at par for the course, they say. Very sad to hear that, they say. But what is unusual is to meet a person like the Apostle Paul who is genuinely filled with hope despite the incredible trouble and affliction in his life. And as I turn to this passage of Scripture, I see a man who's been through so much suffering and pressure and that could lead anyone to despair, and yet here he is shining through in the pages of Scripture, almost unflappable, if you will, in his resilience. I need this kind of resilience in my own life as a church planting missionary, just to be a godly father in this world and to be a godly pastor. And I believe that I'm not alone. I've seen it in our own church in the UK, and no doubt you're human beings just like myself. Paul does not deny his pain. He does not deny his persecutions. He does not deny the slander that's been brought against him by the false teachers. He does not deny the fact that he's disappointed in the Corinthians for believing those false teachers and their slander against him. They should know better. He's not denying his problems. In fact, he lists a lot of his problems on numerous occasions, doesn't he? He was beat up, shipwrecked, stoned. He lists them all these different times. He doesn't deny it. And yet somehow, despite all the persecutions, problems, and pain, Paul endured. You see, Paul is filled with hope and joy when most of us would be crushed and despairing. So I want to ask the question, what is the secret to Paul's hope-filled life amid all his afflictions? What is the secret that Paul is able to say in verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart"? Well, I think Paul, as he shares his secret to a hope-filled life, he does so, if I were to summarize what Paul might say, if he were to summarize it with one word, he would probably summarize it with the word perspective. You see, Paul had a different perspective of his life and his troubles than most of us do on a normal, left to ourselves, without the Scriptures, would. Paul thought differently about his life and his life and his troubles. Paul looked differently at everything. And what was the result of Paul looking differently at everything in life? Well, it was a life filled with courage. It was a life filled with hope. He was able to face the most difficult circumstances in life, and as one man said, living above the circumstances, if you will. And so I contend in advance to you that if you're going to enjoy a hope-filled life like Paul, then you're going to need to do what Paul does in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 5:10, and that is to look differently at everything in your life. This isn't an Apple commercial. Think differently. This is an evaluation, an observation of what the Apostle Paul does in the midst of this painful situation where he has to write what he does in 2 Corinthians. So if you're going to live and enjoy a hope-filled life like Paul, then the first thing that you have to do is you have to think differently. You must look differently at yourself. In verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Notice Paul is referring to himself, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So Paul looks differently at himself. He speaks about his outer man. He speaks about this outer man. This is the word anthropos. It primarily refers to his physical body, his outer man. Now, Paul looks differently at himself than the materialist man, you know, the evolutionist, who believes that all man is a machine. He looks differently than himself than the evolutionist. He knows that he is an eternal being. There is a material and immaterial part to Paul's life and his walk. And he does not view himself as a man who's just a machine. He knows that there is an outer part to his life and there is an inner part, a spiritual part to his life. And this outer self that he refers to in verse 16, it does refer to the physical self. It refers to the person in the mirror that is wearing out. Is that just my observation when I look in the mirror, or has anyone of you experienced that as well? Some of you are smiling with acknowledgement that when you look in the mirror, you maybe on Father's Day, you might say, who's that old man staring back at you? And because we have no concept, eternity is in our hearts, and we sometimes think that we're younger, like we never age. And then we see the gray. It's turning gray or turning loose, as they say. The outer man refers to the person at the gym who shouldn't be trying to lift the kinds of weights he did at age 25 now that he's 52. My son will appreciate that. If we went to the gym, I shouldn't be trying to do, you know, bench press 205 like I'm some sort of 18-year-old when that'll hurt me. The outer man. He recognizes that he has an outer man, though the outer man is decaying. But what he does do is, do you see, there's this focus that he has. It's not on the outer man that's decaying. It's on the inner man. He says, by the way, this wasting away, this decaying, this is not a tearing away of, you know, of his physical body. This is not a loss of digits. This is not some sort of immediate physical suffering, something noticeable. What happened to you? No, this refers to a slower process. This decaying. It comes from the word to cause the destruction of something, and it's used in Luke 12:33 when it says, "Where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." Now, a moth is not a lion. You know, a lion's going to eat that thing in like 10 minutes, eat the gazelle, right? But this word speaks about a slow eating away of one's life. It refers to the aging process that seems to take us into its hands and change us. It seems that it changes us quickly. We look in the mirror and we say, how did I get this old? But yet it's this slow grinding away of our lives until nothing is left. Now, don't get me wrong, Paul is not against bodily care. You need to take care of your physical body. Paul is making a factual statement about the decay of the physical body. It happens almost imperceptibly to us. Sometimes when you're around each other, you don't even see yourselves decaying. It's not until we see each other after 20 years and I say, Dean, you look really good 20 years on. And then I look at how I've turned. If you saw pictures of me 20 years ago, you say, your pastor's looking good compared to the changes that have happened in me. But when you're around each other all the time, you don't even notice it sometimes. It's like your children, you don't realize how they're growing up so quickly until they've been away for a while. And it begs the question for me, when Paul says that he does not lose heart, though the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day, why do so many people put 99% of our energies or their energies toward what is passing away and so little time toward the part that's going to carry on forever? It's because they haven't learned the lesson that Paul learned and knew as he was writing and to the Corinthians in his defense of his apostleship, that what is seen, as we're going to find out, what is external is temporary, but what is unseen, the spiritual, is eternal. They need to think differently about yourself. If you're going to live a hope-filled life, you must look differently at yourself. Romans 8:17 and 18, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul goes on to say, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy, not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. He speaks about something that's physical, the sufferings of this present time, with something that's spiritual, that is the glory that's waiting. He was a man who looked differently at himself than most people did. They were concerned with the physical body. They were concerned with what was physical rather than what was spiritual. And so Paul is saying he needs to look, or he looks differently at himself, and therefore this contributes hope in Paul. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. Do you see what he's saying? The momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. Far beyond comparison. So you must look differently. You must look differently at yourself. Sorry about that. Secondly, he says in verse 17, you must look differently at your afflictions. Notice verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Paul describes his afflictions in three ways. I wonder how you would describe your afflictions. I've been told that the church, there are a number of people in the church. We heard of some of them and met some of them this morning, but some of you have been experiencing suffering and pain and grieving, various kinds of trouble and affliction. And I wonder how you're viewing that right now. I wonder where you're at mentally and spiritually. I'm not talking about painting on a brave face. I'm talking about really thinking biblically, really drawing near to the throne of grace, knowing the help of God. Paul describes his afflictions in three ways. He says they're light, they're temporary, and they're effective. I mean, when you read 2 Corinthians, I wouldn't describe them as light. I wouldn't say that it was an easy thing. But what he does say is that they're temporary. And he also says that they're effective. What they're producing, and that's a word that means it's doing its job. These momentary light afflictions are actually accomplishing something that can't be accomplished any other way. It's preparing for us, producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Thirdly, you must look, if you're going to be like Paul and live a hope-filled life, you must look differently at what matters most. And you find this in verse 18. Notice how I'm just touching the mountain peaks. I'm letting your pastor do the deep exposition. I'm trying to fuse two sermons together so you can think about hope and how to live a hope-filled life like Paul. But I don't want you to miss this. If you're going to live a hope-filled life like Paul, you must look differently at what matters most. Look in verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, Paul is giving us insight to where his vision is. We're not looking at the things that are seen, that is, with our physical eyes. Notice the play on words here. But we are looking at the things which are not seen. Let me ask you, how do you do that? Some of us have glasses just to see the things that can be seen physically. But how do you see the things that are not seen? He's talking about spiritual truths, spiritual realities, principles, and promises from God that are not seen with the physical eyes per se. Obviously, they are realized in time and in eternity. But he's saying, you're looking at the world differently. You're looking at your sufferings differently. You're looking at what matters most. If I can summarize it, he says that he looks at things that are spiritual in the midst of trials and things that are eternal in the midst of trials. And in the midst of his trials here, that kept him from despair and sliding down. If we had time, we can look at 1 John chapter 2 and 1 Peter 1, 3 and Colossians 1, 1 to 4. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. We have to give attention to our day-to-day responsibilities, but we are to set our mind on the things that are above, where Christ is. If you're going to live a hope-filled life, then you must look differently at your death. This is found in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Where he talks about this earthly tent being torn down. He's talking about dying. He's talking about the possibility of his death. He's talking about the possibility of death in general coming. But we know, Paul is personalizing it, we have a building. He's talking about his way of thinking about his death. Now, some people avoid thinking about death, let alone talking about death. There's a lie that is practiced daily that says if I don't think or talk about death or eternity, then death and eternity won't come to me. You know people like that? Some people refuse to write their last will and testament because they think they'll get around to it someday, and others, I know people who are like this, others avoid sorting out their will and final matters because they feel like if they do that, if they get the documents all in place, then God will let death come to them. And so they have more time, they think, and rather than avoiding thought or discussion or preparation for your death, Paul's way of living a hope-filled life is that he looked differently at his death than others usually do. He's not trying to put it off. He's not morbidly pursuing death. Paul's optimistic view of his death as a Christian is noticeable. Paul's optimistic view of his death did not lead to suicide, but to persevering. It's the exact opposite. He didn't take the easy way out. His view of death was that I'm here for God's glory to please him in all things, as he's going to say in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, that we make it our aim in life to be pleasing to him. And when he's done with us pleasing him here, he's going to take us to be with him forever to please him there. He was not a man, he's not morbid when he speaks about death. He's filled with hope. When he speaks about death, it's different than when some people speak about death in a morbid way. Why is Paul filled with hope even when he's thinking about his own death? Well, the answer is found in those opening words in chapter 5, verse 1. The answer is found in this little prepositional phrase, "for we know." This is why he has hope. Look at verse 6. He says, being always of good courage and knowing. Paul has a knowledge that fills him with hope. Paul knows something. And knowing is inextricably linked to his unflappable, unconquerable hope. It's what he knows. And what is it that Paul knows? Paul knows what God says about what happens to a believer after death because Paul knows God's word. Remember Christian and hopeful and doubtful castle or doubting castle? Remember how they get out? You remember the scene, right? What a fool I've been, Christian says. I have a key in my chest pocket called promise that I'm sure will unlock any door in Doubting Castle. And you know what happens. His friend says, well, that's good news, brother. Do take it out of your chest pocket. And he does, and he unlocks all the doors in Doubting Castle using this key called promise. You see, God's word, God's promises undergird Paul's thinking about his death as a believer. And when if we're not thinking God's thoughts after him about our own death, then certainly we're going to be filled with despair. Certainly that hopelessness is going to creep in. In verses 1 to 5, Paul is going to speak about his death in 2 Corinthians 5 without even mentioning the word death specifically. The word destroyed in chapter 5, verse 1 is the closest we get to the word death, but it certainly refers to physical death. And notice his housing metaphors. He uses these housing metaphors, doesn't he, in verse 1, when this earthly tent. Now, I'm not going to go into the debate about his tent-making ministry. I know there's debate about all of that. Acts 18:3 tells us that Paul, like Aquila and Priscilla, were tent-makers by trade. I know recent books have written some objections to that. But you just read Acts 18:3, and I think it's pretty clear. They didn't just make tents. They made other things as well in addition to tents. But notice notice the metaphor that Paul chooses to use to describe his physical body here. It is that of an earthly tent. His earthly tent is his earthly body. And he says that we have a building from God. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, what is this all about? When I read this in my younger years, I said, well, that's my mansion, right? We would sing that song in the Baptist church. I've got a mansion just over the hill. And I would read that and say, hey, that's the home eternal in the heavens. I've got my mansion, the streets of gold and all of that. But that's not the building here. It's not a mansion to which he's referring when he says we have a building from God. This building it's not heaven. It's not a building in heaven. It's Paul's glorified body. This glorified body that he's referring to is his house not made with hands eternal in the heavens. It's a building, that's what it is. It's from God, that tells us the source. It's a house, that tells us what it is, a dwelling place, not made with hands, it's not of any human construction, and it's eternal. It's not temporary like his current body that he is wearing out. And this eternal body is not temporary, it will not wear out, it's permanent, and it's in the heavens. Whose location is in the heavens? This is God's location. This is where God dwells. Although he inhabits every place in the world, God is everywhere present at the same time. But Paul is saying this is where he is going. This is what God is preparing for him. When this temporary abode that I have, my physical body, is torn down, man, the new addition is so much better. All of the glory, none of the imperfections. Notice what he says about his life in this earthly tent in verse 2. For indeed in this house we groan. In this tent we groan. This is life in this tent. Just settle it down. Some of you young people, you don't have the aches and pains, right? But some of us older saints, we have the backaches, the bone aches, the bunions, the baldness. We have all the bees going for us. And life is filled with that. When you get older, kids, you're going to find it amazing. Why did my parents say that they didn't get a good night's sleep? Or why do they have to sit up on the end of the bed rather than just jump up out of the bed? Because we have to make sure that all the parts are still there. We have to put our feet down on the side of the bed, put our feet in the sandals or slippers and say, Lord, will you give me strength to stand up sometimes? Some of you have arthritis. You know what that's like. You have weaknesses to your physical body. And Romans 8 tells us that we groan inwardly as we eagerly wait the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is our life in this earthly tent. We shouldn't, if you're living without pain, thank God for it right now. But if you have pain, this is par for the course. You're going to put off that pain. And God, if you're a believer, then God has a body, a glorified body fit for you. Notice what he says, that we want to put on our heavenly dwelling. I'm not going to go into the theological debate. Your pastor can talk to you about this. This is longing to put on the heavenly dwelling. Notice that this is why it's important not to see the home in heaven is not the mansion, because if he's longing to put on his heavenly dwelling, he's not referring to being crushed by the mansion. He doesn't want to put on the mansion. He doesn't want to be crushed by that. He wants to put on his glorified body. And he doesn't want to become a disembodied spirit, but to have a heavenly body that God perfectly has made or will make for him. This putting it on, that we may not be found naked, MacArthur has a great explanation for this. And he said the philosophical dualism of the Greeks that taught that matter is evil and spirit is good, so that for the Greeks, the ultimate goal of the Greeks was to be freed from their bodies and become disembodied spirits. But that's not what Paul's looking for. MacArthur goes on to write, Paul was not looking for release from his body, but for the perfections of his resurrection body, close quote. And I think that that's probably the most succinct way to summarize that debated theological issue about what does it mean to not be found naked. Notice what he says in verse 4. For indeed, while we are in this tent, there he is again, we groan, being burdened. Being burdened. It means to be pressed down as if a weight, according to the lexicon. Being burdened. In verse 4. We groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. So what is that? Swallowed up is a word that means to cause the end of something. It's not necessarily we had a wonderful lunch today. It's not necessarily to put something in your mouth and to have it go into your belly. It means what he means by this is to bring an end to this corruptible, corrupted body, to bring an end to it. That's what the word swallowed up means, or the metaphor refers to here, to bring an end to it. And verse 5. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God. God knows what he's doing. God made us. God created us. God is sovereign even over the fall of man when man chose to rebel against God. God's sovereignty rules over all. There's no happenstance or chance. God prepared us for this very purpose. What purpose, Paul? All of these challenges, difficulties, assaults on his character by the false teachers in Corinth who are trying to lead these people that he led to Christ, to lead them away from following the Apostle Paul, and in respect, lead them away from Christ and the gospel. And God has prepared us to go through all of these things because God knows what he's going to do on the other side. It's going to be better for us and more glorious for himself, even if we can't see it in the midst of the struggle. But Paul can see it. This is how Paul knows and why Paul is filled with hope amid affliction, because God's word, listen, God's word is God's promise, and you can trust God. We know people, and we may be, as human beings, those who make a promise and break a promise, but God never breaks his promise. The scripture says that even when we are faithless, God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. He is completely unlike us, and he's so trustworthy. And God has prepared us for this very thing. In Romans 5, not only that, but we rejoice, Paul will say, in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. There it is. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit who has been given to us as a guarantee, he's going to say in Ephesians. So you must look differently, fifthly, at your life. Notice what he says. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. What's his life? His life is summed up with pleasing Christ. He is living a different kind of life than most people today. I don't think I'm yet where the Apostle Paul is. I have a long way, I think, to get to here. You must look differently at your life. This is my aim. I want to be pleasing to him, to Christ. But if you ask my wife, you'll know that I fail miserably. I have to admit that on Father's Day, if I'm going to be honest. And but I don't despair. I see what he says here. We make it our aim. It's our ambition in life to be pleasing to him. He looked differently at his life. His life was about pleasing Christ. You know, sometimes we lose hope because we are so self-focused. We have our eyes so much on ourselves rather than on God and his promises. And I think one of the effectual remedies for hopelessness and despair for the believer is there's a place for self-examination, but don't linger too long on the depravity. Be quick to run to Christ. Be quick to turn to his promises so that you'll find hope. And your life must be not about you, because you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. You're not your own anymore. Your life is not your own. It needs to be lived to please God. And you must look differently at your future. And that's found in verse 10. I'm just summarizing. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deed in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There is coming a day where you're going to give an account for your life. And it's not for Paul, he's going to say, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, the AV, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It's not that Paul is terrified about God. God is a fearful and terrifying God to fall into the hands of a living God. But Paul is just saying, in light of the coming judgment that's going to come for me, he's not going to be judged for his sins, but for his faithfulness. In light of this coming day, this is how we live. I'm living in light of the fact that I'm going to stand before the Lord sooner rather than later. I think that a lot of Christians think that their time standing before the Lord is so far down the road that they would, if you knew that tomorrow you are going to stand before the Lord to give an account of your life, wouldn't you change something? Wouldn't you do something different today? Of course we would. We would change a lot, but that's the whole point. We don't know when we're going to stand before the Lord, but one thing's for certain, we are going to stand before the Lord. And as believers, we don't stand in our own righteousness. He's not going to be judged for his sins. That's not what he's talking about. He's just saying the great day of judgment is going to come. And I'm living in light of that. This is how Paul is able to live above the personal attacks against him. Judgment's coming. And all of those who have maligned him, sought to undermine his apostolic authority and the preaching of the gospel that he did there in Corinth, Paul's just living above the fray. It's not that he is untouched by it. I mean, he actually says earlier in the book, doesn't he, that he came close to despairing until God encouraged him through the coming of Titus. And Titus brought an encouraging word. One man said, there are no hopeless situations. There are only people who have grown hopeless about them. So let me ask as I close, why is biblical hope important for believers? I want to just give you a very simple answer why hope is important for you as a believer tonight. And it's found in what hope produces. What hope produces. Wayne Mack, in his book on how to counsel biblically, is helpful here when he talks about what hope produces. He says that hope produces joy that remains even through the most difficult times. And he gives a list of scriptures. He says hope produces perseverance, Romans 8, 24 and 25. Hope produces confidence, 2 Corinthians 3:12, Philippians 1:20. Hope produces effective ministry, 2 Corinthians 4:8 through 18. Hope produces greater faith and love, Colossians 1:4 through 5. Hope produces consistency, 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Hope produces increased energy and enthusiasm, 1 Timothy 4:10. Hope produces stability, Hebrews 6:19. Hope produces a more intimate relationship with God, Hebrews 7:19. And hope produces personal purity, 1 John 3:3. He who has this hope within him purifies him. That's in the Lord's return. So if you're going to live a life of, if you're going to live a hope-filled life like Paul, then we just hit the mountaintops here. Obviously, he's in the middle of a defense of his apostleship, but he shows us how to be filled with hope in the midst of very difficult circumstances. If you're going to enjoy a hope-filled life like Paul, you must look differently at yourself. You must look differently at your afflictions. You must look differently at what matters most. You must look differently at your death. You must look differently at your life. And you must look differently at your future. And I think that if we do that, if I do that, if you do that, then what is there that can touch your life that the promise of God can't mitigate or moderate? What word can come from the doctor that can rob you of your joy? What trouble can touch you and bring you low? Nothing can. Nothing can rob you of this hope and this joy. Well, that's my prayer for you, is to know the kind of hope and to live the kind of hope-filled life that Paul did, because he knew the promises of God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you and praise you that we can just open your word tonight. And Lord, I know it's no deep exposition, but it's your word that brings us comfort and hope. Thank you, Lord, that in the midst of Paul's painful need to respond to the Corinthians and fight so that the gospel would not be lost, that he shares with us how to live in a way that pleases you and face untold pressures and difficulties, Lord, in a way that he says that he has not lost heart. And I pray, Lord, for the saints here now that might be going through difficult times of discouragement or loss, Lord, or perhaps they've drifted into hopelessness and despair. Oh God, I pray that you would deliver them through the exposure to your promises, through the Word of God, that you might moderate their grief, that you might strengthen their faith, that you might fill them with all joy in believing, and Lord, that you might use them mightily like you used the Apostle Paul. Lord, help us to not be under our circumstances, but to, with your promises, with your word in our hands and in our hearts, Lord, know how to, as Paul said, be pleasing to you in all things. So we entrust ourselves into your hands. I entrust these saints into your hands so that you might help us live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Is the seas and all that is in them. And we thank you, Lord, for your amazing wisdom and power and glory and goodness. And we are reminded that you are a God not only of power, but of beauty and of order. And we thank you especially that you are a God of love and grace and mercy. And we thank you that by your grace we have come to know you, and that we can truly say that you are our God, and that you are our Father through our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your infinite kindness and goodness toward us, not only in saving us, but Lord, in all the blessings you give us. And we thank you for that. We thank you that we can come here this evening again to hear the Word of God. We thank you that we can come together to sing together, to pray together. We thank you that we can come and fellowship. And we thank you for the joy and the privilege of Christian fellowship, and Lord, for all the good things that you give us. And may you again be glorified this evening as we, especially as we hear the word of God, may you be exalted, may Christ be exalted, and may your hand be upon us, we pray in Christ's name.